For our last study in the Acts of the Apostles, will you turn with me to the 20th chapter? Now we're taking large steps in this second section of the Acts. And so we can only lift out those things which we feel to be of importance to get the line of teaching as we go to the last chapters ending with Acts 28. Now in this chapter the Apostle goes from Miletus to Ephesus, and there he calls the Ephesian elders together. And you can feel as you read his address that something's coming to an end. His ministry that he's been engaged in is coming to an end. He tells them, you're not going to see me anymore. It's finished. I don't know quite what's going to happen. But he said, I do know this. The Holy Spirit has made it quite clear that ahead of me is bonds and afflictions, imprisonment. He didn't know what was coming. We know now, of course, it's a matter of history what was coming. His imprisonment in Rome. But he didn't know. The Lord had just told him, well, Paul, there's bonds and afflictions ahead for you. All the way through, you see, God was dealing with this man in rather an exceptional way. In the ordinary course of things, God doesn't do that with you and me and with his children. I believe we have to learn to live a day at a time and to seek daily grace and strength and wisdom for daily needs. And we're told not to project ourselves into the future with anxious thoughts. The Lord doesn't tell us what's coming in 6 months' time. But he did this man. He was constantly telling him what lay ahead. And often, on the surface, it was most discouraging. Not telling him, Paul, well, you know, in front of you, there's marvellous blessing coming. Oh, you're going to have a wonderful time serving me. Christ didn't say that. But Paul, there's lying ahead of you bonds and imprisonment. But also, there was a glorious promise of his presence. And of course, the apostle knew that that was more than sufficient. And furthermore, what he wanted to do, what he was going to write later to the church at Colossae, he wanted to fill up a quantity of suffering. He said so. I want to fill them up. It looked as though the Lord had shown him there was a certain quantity of suffering, a certain amount he had to endure for Christ's sake. And he said to himself, well, I don't want to shrink from it, Lord. If that's your will for me, give me the grace to endure it. And so, isn't it grand to think this man in the Lord's strength went right to the end? And what he endured, well, of course, we shall never know. We have a list of some of his sufferings for Christ, and how it puts us all to shame, doesn't it? When we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what a faithful witness meant to that man. But there are two statements he makes in this address to the Ephesian elders, which I think we can take to heart, because I believe it sums up what faithfulness actually is in Christian testimony. Will you note verse 20? And how, he said to them, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I didn't withhold anything that was profitable unto you. Now look down at verse 26. Wherefore, he said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, how, Paul? What do you mean by that? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, that word shunned is the same as the word kept back in verse 20. I've kept back nothing that was profitable. I have not kept back from declaring to you all the counsel of God. I say that's a mark of faithful Christian testimony. Do you think we shall be able to say that when we finished our Christian course? Believe me, if you can say that truthfully, you've done all the Lord's asking you to do. If you'll be able to say with truth, well, all the Lord has shown me, I haven't kept it back, I've made it known. But of course, there's a cost about that, isn't there? Because we know sometimes that what the Lord shows us isn't going to be very popular if we make it known. And if we make it known in certain quarters, possibly we should get misunderstood and cold-shouldered, and wish no measure of loneliness, it may be. And so the tendency is to be perhaps like Nicodemus and to keep quiet about some of these things. But may the Lord just strengthen us so that we don't do that. That we, of course, learn to witness in wisdom, that we don't cast pearls before swine, so to speak, but we do when the opportunity comes. All let the light shine out. I've kept back nothing. All the Lord's given me I've passed on. I've declared all the counsel of God. Now, of course, the middle verses, dealing with bonds and afflictions, you'll see in verses 22, 23, and 24. Verse 24 says, but he said, none of these things move me. That's the fact he was going to suffer. God had revealed that to him. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's what I want. I want to finish something. The Lord's given me a job of work to do. Now that's what I want to do. I want to finish it. Or presently, he's going to use the figure of a race, with a runner racing. Well, what does every runner want to do? Well, he wants to finish, doesn't he? He wants to breast the tape. It's no good him running and falling out. It's no good him going 3/4 of the way and falling out. He's got to breast the tape. Oh, I want to finish my course. And isn't it grand to realize that he did? And that God enabled him to write that? And in his last letter to Timothy, he said, I have finished my course. I've finished the job. I've breasted the tape. So may we keep that in mind too, so that we may be able to say, in our much more limited sphere of service, of course, I've finished, Lord, what you've given me to do. At the end, that is. Now we've got to pass over, I'm afraid, quite a lot, the intervening chapters which deal with his imprisonment, the way Satan was working to silence this great servant of God, how finally he comes before Festus, and then before Agrippa. And we must touch that because it gives a line of teaching which is so important in chapter 26. Chapter 26. Now this man stands up before King Agrippa, who evidently had some knowledge of Jewish matters because the apostle tells him that. He says that, verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jew, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. And so he was dealing with somebody that evidently would have a measure of understanding. Well, what does he say to him? Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Well, whose were Paul's fathers? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't even mean that. Unto which promises our 12 tribes. You see, he didn't know anything about the lost 10 tribes, did he? The lost 10 tribes. But he said there are 12. And when the Apostle James wrote his epistle, he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Evidently, he didn't know anything about 10 being lost. So you've just got to accept whether these men of God were wrong or whether some of those who profess to be Anglo-Israelites are wrong. But talk about the lost 10 tribes and the British race being, of course, the successors or the descendants of these so-called lost 10 tribes. Here are 12 anyway. Our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Well, I wonder if we feel the force of that. We shall hardly feel the force of it if we've taken what you might say is a popular evangelical view that the body of Christ had its inception at Pentecost and that the people of Israel were laid aside in unbelief by God when they crucified Christ. If that was so, how as late as Acts 26 can the 12 tribes be waiting for their hope? Something's gone wrong somewhere. Well, we have to let the word of God be true, surely. And if need be, every man a liar. No, Israel's not cast off yet. He's going to write the epistle to the Romans before the Acts is finished. And you know what he's going to write in that letter? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says so. For I am an Israelite. He said, look at me. He hasn't cast me away. And there's still a remnant that he hasn't cast away. True, it was that the bulk of the nation had gone into unbelief, but not yet. Had the Lord laid aside the whole nation? When he wrote to Romans, it was blindness in part has happened to Israel. We know now the blindness is total as a race. But, you see, it is not true to say that the people of Israel had been laid aside by God in judgment at the crucifixion. The 12 tribes are still waiting for their hope. Now, in this chapter, as you possibly know, he gives the fullest account of his conversion. We have three accounts in the Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. You want to compare the three because there are details added in each one. Now, in chapter 26, he tells us something that we don't find elsewhere. When he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wonderful statement, wasn't it? How marvelously the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his people. Like he said in the Old Testament days, concerning Israel, his earthly people, he that touches you, he says, touches the apple of my eye. You can't touch the people of Israel without touching me. And that's always true. God has so identified himself with his redeemed children that whoever attacks them or touches them are really fighting him. He says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Do you realize what you're doing? And this man didn't, of course. But he faced up to it straight away, didn't he? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, verse 15, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now note, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now what's the purpose that the Lord had appeared to the apostle? Well, in order for to make thee a minister and a witness both. Now surely both speaks of two things. Both. What are the two things? Well, of these things which thou hast seen, the Lord had revealed certain things to him. Now you'll be a witness, Paul, of these things. But not only that, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now you won't find that in Acts chapter 9. We have this full account at last. The Lord is saying, at some future time, Paul, I'm going to appear to you again. I'm going to reveal truth to you, and you're going to be a witness of that too. Well, surely here's a hint of what was coming later on with his great prison witness. Not made known at the beginning, because you see, God doesn't mix up his purposes. Alas, it's his children, uninstructed in his truth, that mix them all up. To their own confusion, God doesn't do that. He's a God of law and order. And so you see, he's saying, Paul, at some future time, I'm going to give you another revelation. And we know now that after the book of the Acts was finished, after that man ended up as a prisoner in Rome, he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he writes these wonderful prison letters which are specially addressed to you and me as Gentiles. That's what was coming. But of course, he didn't know it until the right time came for the Lord to show him. Now, don't ask me, when did Paul see the truth of the mystery? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows either. I know there have been all sorts of guesses as to when he saw it, but the Lord hasn't said, so don't you think it's best to leave it? Some people say, of course, he must have seen it, or the Lord must have showed it to him when he was caught away to paradise. He wrote and told the Corinthian church. Well, it might have been. It might have been. Who can say whether it was or wasn't? But let's leave that with the Lord. There are things unrevealed. Why do we worry ourselves about things that God hasn't revealed? We do know the promise was he would reveal it, and we know that he did. The point is, when did the Apostle Paul have it given to him, but rather, when was he bidden by the Lord to publicly make it known? That's the point. He might have seen it quite a long time before the Lord said, gave him the word, go. We know it actually didn't happen, of course, until he wrote his first prison letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, which I trust we shall be studying later on. So here's this twofold ministry then of the Apostle Paul. One during the Acts, another one coming later. He didn't know quite what it was going to be. He knew it would be associated with bonds and imprisonment and afflictions, but the Lord had promised to make that clear. Now concerning the ministry which he had been engaged on, note this. He says in verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Well, he couldn't have done without, could he? What that man went through in the Acts, there they were. They weren't just content with silencing him, they wanted to murder him. Nothing less than that. They were after his blood. So unless the Lord was with him, oh, it would have been futile, wouldn't it? But he said, "The Lord's been with me. I continue to this day. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, and saying," oh, now Paul, you're going to tell us what your ministry has been. Now note it. "None other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." But what did they say? Well, it was this, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, that the Jew, Israel, and to the Gentiles. Well, there's a concise summing up then of all his ministry during the Acts. Well, why not let the man testify and tell you exactly what his ministry was? Why try and guess? Why add all sorts of things like people do? Here's a summing up. And he says, you'll find all of it squares with the Old Testament. Well, you say, what are you stressing that for? Well, because presently, in the next ministry was coming, it was a secret, which you won't find in the Old Testament. But presently, he's going to write under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It was hid from past generations of people and past ages. Never had the faintest clue, because God hid it in himself. Not even hid it in the Old Testament, hid in God. The meaning of that word, secret, mystery. So then, if Paul says, no, what I've done in my ministry is in accordance with the revealed truth of the Old Testament scriptures, then we can say for certain it did not include the dispensation of the mystery. We can say that with certainty. Can we not? And supposing we don't say it, supposing we try and read the mystery into the Old Testament, well, don't you think that's a form of unbelief? I do. I don't think it's just a little thing that you just sort of pass over and say just a difference of opinion. If God said, I've hidden something, and men say, you haven't, I can find it, surely that's unbelief, because it's not taking God at his word. And that isn't the way to get light and instruction and blessing, is it? So we must give these statements of the apostle their full value. His first ministry then was in accord with revealed Scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, none other things than Moses and the prophets did say should come. And you can search Moses and the prophets till you're blue in the face, but you'll find nothing of Ephesians' truth there. Except, of course, you will find, you'll find a great foundation of salvation, most certainly, because that's true of all callings and all dispensations. But the peculiar teaching of Ephesians that's put on top of that foundation of Christ crucified, you'll not find a clue. Because God did not reveal it until he gave it to this man. And then presently he was going to write and say, how that by revelation he, the Lord Jesus, made known to me the mystery. There it is. So let's keep these things in their proper place. Friends, you know, there is a right time for the revelation of truth. That's very important indeed. If we don't get God's time, if you get truth out of place, well, it isn't truth, it becomes error. You think that out. You try to that. You're dealing with an all-wise God who reveals just at the correct time what he wants to be known. And he doesn't deal a moment too soon or a moment too late. So it's very important that we make no mistake here and get the time setting of revelation correct. You know, there's a very fine example of not doing that as a warning. We have it in Paul's last epistle. It's not strictly on my subject, but I'll just mention it in passing. There were two believers whom the apostle singles out to warn Timothy. He said, now you watch them, Timothy. They're teaching something, and it's so bad that it eats like a gangrene, he says. What a figure to use. Horrible, isn't it? Like gangrenous flesh. Well, what's that? Well, they're saying the resurrection's past already. It's a bit of an anticlimax, some people might think. They didn't deny the resurrection, look. They didn't say, like the Sadducees, there is no resurrection. They believed it. But they put it out of its right time setting. Instead of being something future, they put it into the past. Now, there's a good example of what happens when we don't get the right time setting of truth. Well, we haven't got truth. So what they were teaching was insidious error. And, of course, there are some who are still teaching something like it today. And we've got to watch and be very, very careful that we're not ensnared by these things. Now, will you come a little further to the last chapter? The Apostle Paul had appealed to Caesar. And you remember, after the interval, the interview between Paul and Festus and Agrippa, one of them said to him, well, if this man hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have released him. There's nothing wrong, he's innocent. Ah, but you see, they didn't know. It wasn't God's will he should be released. It was his will that he should become the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. So although he was innocent, perfectly true, it wasn't God's will for him to be released. So God overruled it that he should go to Rome in that Roman prison. His work was not yet finished. The most wonderful part was yet to come. Now, in this last chapter, when he gets to Rome, you remember what happens. Rather, before he gets to Rome, perhaps we ought to start in the opening verses, because he arrives after the great shipwreck, as described in the 27th chapter, on the island that we now know to be Malta, Melita. There it is. And there's still a bay there, I believe, which is called St. Paul's Bay. And it's supposed to be the very harbour where he landed. You see, these things are historically true, friends. You're not dealing with just the imaginings of men that wrote the Bible. These are facts of history. They've left their mark on history. And so, of course, they're true. What happens when they get there? Well, we're told that in verse 2, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. They were practical people. They were soaking wet. They were cold. Well, what would you do with someone like that? I think you'd get a fire going, wouldn't you, to get them warm and give them a good meal. Well, these were practical people, and they actually did that. Paul, first of all, gathers a bundle of sticks, you remember, and laid them on the fire, but something happened. There came a snake out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Well, I wonder why that should have been so important to have recorded that here. You say, well, what did it matter very much? But you see, God had made certain promises. All through the Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended, had made a certain promise in connection with evidential miracles that would be a feature of this witness, and it even included taking hold of snakes. You know what I'm referring to, don't you? I'm referring to Mark chapter 16. So let's go back to that just for a moment. And therefore what seems to be trivial becomes trivial no longer. Verse 15, Mark 16. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, said to them, the 11, go ye into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel, to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized. Keep those two together, friends. And then read after that, shall be saved. Don't read it like so many do. He that believeth shall be saved and ought to be baptized. Scripture doesn't put it that way. And he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. You know, of course, that is more accurate than devils. There's only one devil in the Bible, but there may be thousands of demons under his control. Two different words. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, they did. At Pentecost and onwards. You've only got to read about them in the early church, the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here it is. They shall take up serpents. Paul did it. And if they drink any deadly thing, any poisonous thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, all those things, said the Saviour, will be a feature of this ministry. Feature of this ministry which he'd given to the 12. And you find that going all through the Acts. And it doesn't stop, friends. It doesn't stop until the last chapter. It doesn't suddenly peter out, as some people say. I say, well, you see, this was just the beginning of things. It needed that just to start the church off, and then it gradually faded out when it wasn't needed. Nothing of the kind. The Bible doesn't say that. So we find in this last chapter, miracles are just as much in evidence as they are at the beginning. And in a moment or two, I'm going to ask you to come through this book with me to see that for yourselves. Well, they see this snake coming out and fastening on Paul's hands and evidently biting him. And they naturally expect this is going to be fatal. But it says, verse 5, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after that they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, obviously they were impressed, weren't they? These evidential miracles weren't, of course, just to bewilder people. Those miracles were given for a reason. That, I think, we'll try and make clear in a moment or two, but one or two other points before we get there in this chapter. Not only that, but presently, we're told, in the 8th verse, it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Old English, we should call it dysentery. Now, it's no fun to get dysentery, friends, I can assure you. It's still today, with all medical knowledge, a very serious disease. This is no pinprick. He has dysentery. So what happens? To whom Paul entered in and prayed, and laid his hands on him, and healed him. And not only that, when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. There was no lack about it. Paul didn't do it just to one. So you see, you've got all these miracles of taking up of snakes, and no harm, healing everyone, all those that are diseased, just as much a feature at the end of the act as at the very beginning when Peter heals the lame man at the gate Beautiful. That goes right the way through. Now, he finally gets to Rome, and what's the first thing that he does? Well, he calls together the elders, or the chief of the Jews. Verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Why? Well, this has been his habit. As the Act says, Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, always going to the Jew first. Oh, I do hope it's now clear to all my hearers as to why that is. Why Peter says in that third chapter, unto you first, referring to his own people, God sending his son to bless you. Why Paul, when he first started, his first public speech recorded in Acts 13 to the same people, to the Jew. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And everywhere I go, every new place, I go to the synagogue, get it to the Jew first. Well, because this is God's plan. Because the channel, Israel, is still in the forefront. God was going to bless the whole earth through this nation. That was the plan. And then because the nation failed, the nation was absolutely full up with sin and unbelief and darkness and blindness, that he finally couldn't use them. And finally laid them aside in that unbelief. And it's here, friends, where he did it. This is it. This is it. This is where Israel ceased to be the covenant people of God. Let's see. Read a little further. What was the result of this meeting? Well, we're told that he witnessed to them. Verse 17, it came to pass, he called these chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And then he tells them that he appealed to Caesar, verse 19, verse 20, For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. You see, friends, that makes nonsense, doesn't it, if the church began at Pentecost. If Israel's finished at the crucifixion, how is it the Apostle Paul comes to be bound for the hope of Israel? How is it in Acts 26, as we've seen, he says the 12 tribes are still waiting for their hope? No, no. There's something gone wrong, I say, with the orthodox interpretation. Instead of drawing the line of the crucifixion and saying, Israel, I've finished there, this is where you're going to draw the line if you have, or you want to have, the word of God under your feet, and thus saith the Lord. Up to this point, it's still the hope of Israel. I'm bound for it. There's still the possibility of Israel's hope being fulfilled. What is Israel's hope? Someone had been criticizing what I'd been writing once, and so I sent back a little letter to them, and I said, well, will you tell me what it was the Apostle Paul was waiting for in Acts 28 when he spoke about the hope of Israel? So they wrote back to me and said, yes, the hope of Israel was Christ. Well, of course, that was rather clever, wasn't it? Of course, it's perfectly true. So the hope of Israel was Christ. And the Lord is the hope of all his people. But you see, that wasn't going far enough. It wasn't sufficient to say that the hope of Israel was just Christ. But how, in what respect? That's the point. Christ as the son of David. Christ is on David's throne, says Peter. And when Paul, in his first public speech again, talked about the sure mercies of David, which we see, the covenant mercies concerning David's throne, that's the Christ that was the hope of Israel. Oh yes, and Israel being the Lord's people and linked with that earthly purpose. Oh no, we've got to let this hope of Israel mean just what it says. The Lord was Israel's hope, but remember, hope is the fulfillment of a promise or a calling that God has made to his redeemed children. God had called this nation to be a people to themselves, above all people, he said, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he said, you shall be witnesses. You shall be the light to the ends of the earth. He called them to be that. Now, if their hope would have been the fulfillment of it, if they'd only been ready, if they'd only believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have actually been that, and their hope would have been fulfilled, and they would have taken the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. So what we call the millennium, what we call the kingdom age, would have taken place then, had that been true. We know, of course, that didn't happen because of their rejection of the Lord and his infinite mercy and goodness. So, going on with this interview, we're told in verse 23, when he had appointed him a day, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Where? Still out of the Old Testament, friends, you'll notice. Out of the law of Moses. That's the first five books, the Pentateuch. And out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now I put it to you, could then Paul have been witnessing concerning the church of the mystery, the secret, if he'd gone only to the Old Testament for the basis of this witness? Well, he couldn't, could he, if we're going to be honest, because it's just not there. So the question of the body of Christ doesn't come in here yet. It's not yet. Paul had never had the word go from Christ to make it known. And that is not so until this nation had been put to the test and finally found out to be utterly failing, and then laid on one side. But only temporary, as we shall see even then. God's mercy has been withdrawn permanently from this nation because they're beloved for the Father's sake. Although they're enemies from the gospel's sake, as the Epistle to the Romans, God still loves them because of the Father's and the unconditional promises he's made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning them, the seed that was to spring from them. So here's his Old Testament ministry again referred to. Now verse 24. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Still they weren't ready, you see, to receive. Now what has happened then during the Acts? Well, through the ministry of Peter and the 12, the Jew in the land was given another gracious opportunity of repenting and believing. Acts chapter 3. What about the Jew outside the land? Because many Jews lived outside the land of Palestine. We call them the dispersion. They were dispersed into the countries surrounding Palestine. Well, you see, God is a righteous God. He took pains that they should have equal opportunity to hear this message. And that's what's happening during the Acts. to the ministry of Paul. Paul outside the land, Peter inside the land. Inside the land they reject, and the end is the murder of Stephen. That's their reply to the Saviour's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would the Jews outside the land do? You see, because it wouldn't have been righteous, would it, to have cast Israel outside before they were tested as well. It's just the same. Still not ready. Still not ready, and God had waited some 35 years after the crucifixion of his beloved son to see what this nation would do. Of course, he knew what they would do, but to put them again to the test. Now, that's what the act is. It's the retesting of the nation of Israel. It is not the beginning of the church, which is his body. Or someone will say to me, surely you're not going to teach that the believers who were saved during the Acts were gathered into the body of Christ. Oh yes, many of them were, of course they were. They were adjusted presently to the new teaching that when Paul had been given it by the ascended Lord Jesus made it known. Oh yes. But it wasn't revealed during the Acts. Don't let's confuse these differing lines of God's purpose. Israel are the earthly people of God, and there is a purpose of God running through them for the earth. The body of Christ are God's heavenly people. And there's a purpose of God running through them for the heavenlies and heavenly beings, principalities and powers, who now, says Ephesians, are learning by this church. Heavenly beings, the manifold wisdom of God. All for grace and wisdom, not to confuse these things. And how it does help us, how truth then falls into its right setting, the setting that God has put it in, not the setting we put it in, but his own divine setting when we do this. All the light and the blessing that comes. God give us wisdom to do it. So, coming back then to this last chapter, now the apostle is inspired to quote this verse from the sixth chapter, or these verses from the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. It had been quoted twice before by Christ. At a very crucial time in his earthly ministry, if you read Matthew 11, and 12, you will see the Lord had presented himself as the priest, the prophet, and the king. He was greater than Solomon. He was greater than Jonah, the prophet, and greater than the temple with its priesthood, and rejected in that threefold capacity. And then, Matthew 13, the mysteries. He said, now I'm going to hide the truth from them. They can't see. They're going to have blinded eyes, and he quotes this very verse from Isaiah chapter 6. Seeing they shall see and not understand. Hearing they shall hear. You see? They're going to be deaf. And their hearts are going to be so hard and so gross that they just cannot receive truth. And this is what happens at Acts 28. This is the point that the nation of Israel go out into their dark. If you read Isaiah 6, it's a tremendous chapter. I wish I had time to look at it intimately, but there's some other things I want to mention yet, so we can't do that. You remember how the Lord said, who will go for us? That's wonderful, isn't it? What an opportunity. Fancy God saying that. Is there anybody who can do a job of work for me? And that's the one, of course, who is almighty and can do all his work if he wants to himself. Is there anybody that will go for us? Oh, this man says, here, my Lord, send me. I believe that's a real lesson for all of us, isn't it? If we'd only be just as ready to witness and to go as the Lord shows, well, happy people, if we keep like that. If we make that the most important thing in our lives, friends, it is. It is, you know. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Send me. He will. Because I don't believe anybody, any child of his, has ever offered himself or herself to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I don't want you. Go away. Can you imagine him doing that? Of course not. Here am I. Send me. But he didn't know, of course, what was coming. He might have thought, oh, now the Lord's going to give me a lovely work to do. It's going to be marvellous. But he says, now, this is what you've got to do, Isaiah. You've got to go and tell this people that they're going to have blinded eyes, deafened ears, a non-understanding heart. Oh, it was a hard piece of work he had to do. So much so that he cried almost in agony to the Lord. He said, Lord, how long is this going to be? This awful condition. Well, it's not going to be forever. We know how long it's going to be, because Romans 11 is going to tell us, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and then shall come back the deliverer, the Lord Jesus. His second advent shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the people of Israel. Then at last, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Then at last, they're going to be saved. Oh yes. It's the returning glory of Christ that will mean the conversion of Israel. But that's yet future to us even. But it's coming surely and certainly. But from Acts 28 until the second advent, the Jew and the race are out of covenant with God. God breaks his covenant with his people. Now, we ought to just read these words, I think. They're solemn, most of us know them. Verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost, by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are they closed. It's all willful. Willfully shut their eyes. Friends, what can you do with people that do that? Well, the answer is you can't do anything. God couldn't do anything with them there. He just let them go into their darkness. Isn't it an awful thing to be left alone by God? What hope has anybody got if that's true? There was a time, you know, in the experience of Israel, of Ephraim, Israel, yes, of the Old Testament, where God said, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. He's content with the things he set up in idols, let him alone, let him enjoy them. But it's an awful thing, you know, to be left alone by God. And look what you're going to yet read. Hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and that I should heal them. God actually says, I will not be your God, and you shall not be my people, the prophet Hosea. I can't think of anything more terrible than that for anybody. It's bad enough for God to say, you will not be my people. I won't recognize you as my people. But supposing he says to him, I won't be your God either. Now, what can you do in a condition like that? Supposing God said that to you and me, utterly hopeless. Whatever you do, I'll not be your God. Yet, that's what he said concerning his people. You see, they were a people of such privilege, such responsibility. God said, I haven't dealt with you, any other nation like you. I've lifted you up, I've trained you, I've given you all the light and blessing. And this is the end of it all. All to no purpose. The word, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. That word depart has a secondary meaning. And it can mean divorce. It's used for putting away a wife. Divorcement. And it's used in Matthew 1 concerning Joseph. When first of all he didn't realize what was happening to Mary, he thought he would quietly put her away. Divorce. Well now, can we learn anything from that? Yes, we can. Because this was the figure that God used for his relationship with his people of Israel. He was in the position of a husband, and they were in the position of a wife. And in Acts 28 says, I'm going to divorce you. I won't recognize you anymore in that relationship. Shall we go back, perhaps, to the Old Testament and see this for ourselves? Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of you. So you see, the Lord in a position as a husband, and Israel is the wife. Chapter 62. Chapter 62. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. What does that mean? Well, we're told. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. It has to do with a marriage bond. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so like that shall thy God rejoice over thee. So instead of calling the church, the body of Christ, the bride, God says it's his people Israel. I'm the bridegroom, and they are the bride. One more reference, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Now that's a consistent figure. That relationship of Jehovah to his earthly people, of a husband, and they were the wife. Well, here you get this great divorcement of the people of Israel in Acts 28. Not at the end of the gospel record. Not at the crucifixion. And you see that this is the very negation of the new covenant and all it stands for. Because the heart of this judgment is, they'll have a hard, heavy heart and they won't understand. Now the very essence of the new covenant ministry is they will understand. For if you read Jeremiah 31 that deals with it, God says, I will put my laws in their heart. And I'll give them a new heart. That's the whole point. So how can you have the new covenant in operation when the people to whom it was given, the people of Israel, have a hard heart? Friends, the new covenant has not been in operation because the people to whom it was given is Israel's national covenant. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, look at the same context in which God said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's not the church, the body of Christ. This new covenant I'll make with them. And he says, if you can touch nature around, if you can touch heaven and earth, he said, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel from being a nation before me forever. This is Israel's national covenant. And it touches them because God will put their heart right. Now you see, for nearly 2,000 years, since the end of the Acts, they've been in darkness and blindness and hardness of heart, utterly useless as witnesses for the Lord. True, God has saved individual Jews. Certainly he has. Praise his name. Many hundreds of them have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But as a race, that's the point, as a race, they're still Christ rejected. So they will be until he returns in glory. He's coming back to them. He's coming back to the land of Palestine. He's coming back to the very place the Mount of Olives, the last place that his feet touched when he ascended. His feet shall stand in that day, says Zechariah, upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the very people. That'll be the turning point for them. All when they look on him whom they pierced. What missionary effort has not been able to do for the Jew as a race for 2,000 years, a Christian witness to them, the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to. It's his glory that's going to break that hardness down and melt that nation, take away the stony heart, and at last make them what God intends they shall be, a cleansed, a saved, a restored, a channel he can use. All thy people righteous, says those last chapters in Isaiah, referring to this same nation. And then the knowledge of the Lord through them shall cover the earth and the waters cover the sea. Now shall we just quickly look, I think there may be just time for us to quickly look through the Acts to see this list of evidential miracles running right through it. Will you turn back to the second chapter? See it first of all in connection with our Lord's ministry. Peter speaking, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you how? By miracles and wonders and signs. These were the Lord's credentials, that he was the true Messiah. Come into the people of miracle and sign, because God had given miracle and sign to this people all down the Old Testament dispensation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was confirmed in this way. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that, do you remember? Divers, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, says Hebrews chapter 2, the word was confirmed. It began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those that followed him, the 12 that followed. Chapter 2, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Not just a few, many of them. Chapter 3 starts off with wonderful signs, the healing of the man at the gate beautiful. Chapter 4, verse 29, this is what they said when they came together, the faithful few. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. How? By stretching forth thine hand to heal, miraculously, miraculous gifts of healing, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And you're told the very things that they did, verse 15, insomuch as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There was miraculous healing certainly there. Chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Chapter 8, and verse 13, Simon. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. How? How did he give this testimony? And granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 8, there was a certain man at Lystra, and you get the healing of this man. Peter heals, Paul heals this crippled man. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Chapter 19, verse 11. Verse 11 says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Only just a handkerchief that had touched Paul's body at a distance is quite sufficient to immediately and completely heal. And then, in chapter 28, which we've seen, the healing of the man with dysentery. And then it suddenly stops. Why do you say suddenly stop, you may say to me? Well, if I look at the letters that are going to be written after the Acts, do I find any more examples of healing? No. But you say it doesn't prove anything, it doesn't prove there were none. But then I'm told, on two or three occasions, some of Paul's most valued workers were sick. And you mean to tell me that at one time, if a handkerchief had touched somebody was sufficient to heal, that he couldn't heal Epaphroditus? Or, he says, that man was sick unto death. He hazarded his life for Christ, but God had mercy on me. He didn't say that I didn't heal him. And, Timothy, you're weak, aren't you? Well, I'll lay my hands on you and heal you. No, he said, oh, you better take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And Trophimus, well, I had to leave him behind, said Paul, he was sick and ill. Didn't mean to tell me that Paul wouldn't have healed? Of course he would. These miracles suddenly stop. All of them, not just one, all of them. The gift that you'll read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, given by the Holy Spirit, were special evidential miracles that go with this earthly kingdom testimony. And when the earthly kingdom people are laid aside in the last chapter, the miracles go with them. Now note what I did not say. I did not say the miracles stop. You see, we have to be careful because there are some people who are just waiting to pounce upon what we say and pull us up. God is still the miracle worker. Why, every time the Lord saves anybody, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's the power of God unto salvation, says Romans. And you know that word power in the Greek is the word miracle. Oh, God's still working miracles, but he's not working these special ones. that have to do with the people of Israel and their testimony. Oh no, that's the point. It's these special evidential miracles that stop. And so today, if we're instructed in this word of truth and we seek to correctly apportion it, we shan't be longing after gifts of healing and healing campaigns. And then you see, what I find with some of the people that are, they want to pick and choose. They want the bits that appeal to them. Or they want the healing part of it, but they don't want the other. What about raising the dead? That was part of the Acts ministry. In fact, it was one of the things that the Lord Jesus gave to the 12. If you read his commission of the 12 in the chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter that's dealing with it, you'll find in it, well, not only heal the sick, but raise the dead. And you find that in the Acts, certainly. Peter raises Dorcas. Paul raises Eutychus. Oh, it was no mere just an empty promise. It actually happened. Can these people do that? I've actually heard of some that have been bold enough, I was going to say impertinent enough, to claim they've done it. I don't believe it, friends. I don't believe it. My goodness, they've got plenty of opportunity, haven't they? With God's people falling asleep, to show what they can do, if that's so. Oh, it can't be done. All these evidential miracles, gifts of healing and tongue and interpretation of tongue, working of miracles, friend, that comes in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, don't forget. Working a miracle to one of these Pentecostal gifts, they went with the Pentecostal people. And so Pentecost is really another opportunity. When we looked at Leviticus 23, its original setting, when the type was given, it was called a first fruits. And what was happening during the Acts was this. The opportunity was given to this nation to repent, and those that repented and believed and were saved were a first fruits. James says so. One of the earliest letters of the New Testament of first fruits, he said, we should be, of his creatures. They were in earnest of what would have happened if only the whole nation had repented. They were an earthly kingdom first fruits. The Acts churches were just that. What God had done for them, he would have done for the whole nation, if they'd only repented. Now, just quickly, could we look at one or two points in Romans chapter 9 to 11. These are the chapters you should read as the Holy Spirit's explanation of what was happening to Israel during the Acts. It starts with Israel according to the flesh, chapter 9, verse 3, so it must be the literal people of Israel. You dare not spiritualize it. Paul says, they are my kinsmen. And it tells you why they failed. Why was it that they failed? Well, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were beset with pride. Not a thing, too, that's been just kept, I'm afraid, the people of Israel. Still possible, friend, in your heart and mine, unless we watch it, but it made them unusable by God. And we're told that in verse 30, why did they stumble? The apostle asked the question. Why haven't they attained this righteousness? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law, by their own works, by their good deeds. Thousands are still doing it, aren't they? They've never learnt the lesson of Israel's tragic failure. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 10, he pursues the subject, and he says in verse 21, to Israel, here's the same nation, what's God saying to them? To Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradicting, gainsaying people. Those hands, friends, were stretched out all through the act, waiting to bless. I stretched forth my hands, not to judge them, to save them, to bless them. But what's their response? A disobedient, a willful, contradicting people. Oh dear, what can you do with a heart that's so hard, that will constantly reject, reject, reject the Lord's infinite grace? Now that's what happened. That was the fate of this people. What a warning, isn't it, to all who constantly do that. So chapter 11, just quickly, he's telling us now that although the majority of them have failed, there's still a faithful remnant. And says Paul, God's always had a remnant. Go back, he says, the time of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one that was left. He said to God, I am left. And they seek my life, he said to the Lord. Oh, said God, you're making a mistake, Elijah. Do you know the 7,000 that you haven't seen, you don't know anything about? And they're faithful, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There was still a faithful remnant. God's always kept this faithful remnant, and there was still a faithful remnant in the act.
the faithful remnant were the churches, of course. And the Gentile believers who were grafted in, as this chapter says, like wild olives. Now the Jew is the olive tree. They've been likened to a fig. They've been likened to a vine in the scriptures. And now they're likened to an olive tree with all of their covenant blessings that God showered upon them. But chapter 9 tells you all the things which God gave to Israel. Read them again in those early verses of chapter 9. Now, the Gentiles can partake because God has grafted them in to Israel's stock. Now, you don't mean to tell me that's describing the body of Christ. Nobody who knows anything about the wondrous position of the church, which is his body, ever says that we as Gentiles have been grafted into the people of Israel. That isn't Ephesian truth. But that was true for the Acts. That's what Romans 11 is teaching. Wild olive. And don't forget, you're only a wild olive. You may have been grafted in by grace and saved, but if you don't watch it, you'll be chopped out again. God has chopped some of the lateral branches out through unbelief, and you'll beware. He'll do the same for you. But you see, that can't be true of the body of Christ. Can anybody be chopped out or locked off? Can any member in the body of Christ have that happen to them? Most certainly not. But true here. True here. And yet he's just written in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or it's one of those problems you'll never understand. In the same letter to the same people, he talks about being locked off. And beware lest it happens to you. Well, the only way is to see this dispensational setting. It's the only answer to it. And then, to the end of the chapter, he tells us that this blindness is not going to happen to Israel forever. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this secret, and be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. And if we don't understand just what this means, the fullness of the Gentiles, you can feel, can't you, at a limited time. Only until something happens, and then it's going to be taken away. So those who say there's no future for the Jew are just deliberately not believing what God's written. How can anybody get the divine scheme for the future that knocks Israel out of it? Or, you know, evangelicals do, plenty of them that do to that. I'm sorry to have to say that, but it's true. And God says that isn't so, because it's only for a limited time. What shall happen? Well, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. This is the Lord Jesus. Shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and I've yet to learn that can be the church, which is his body. Could the church, which is his body, be described as Jacob? Well, that's a far-fetched exposition. I don't think anybody here, at least I trust not, is going to take that seriously for scriptural exposition. It's the people of Israel, it can be nothing else. Jacob. For this is my covenant, and then here's this new covenant. When I shall take away their sins, it's Israel's covenant. As concerning the gospel, their enemies, all, yes, how they opposed this great man of the gospel. Dogged his footsteps everywhere. He wasn't opposed by the Gentiles, the outsider. It was his own nation. Oh, that was a bitter pill for the Apostle Paul. Yes, they're enemies, but they're beloved. A touching the election. God's chosen them. And this great fact ought to be burned into the hearts of everyone who says there's no future for Israel. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He does not change his mind. That's the meaning of the word repentance. All right then, if he doesn't change his mind regarding Israel, there must be a future for them. Thank God we're dealing with the same one who changes not. I, the Lord, change not, he said. Therefore, he said, you're not consumed. That was in the Old Testament. That's the prophecy of Malachi dealing with Israel. But it's the same in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He changes not. Friends, you may change, and I may change, and we have done, let's be honest about it. We can't say we're all with 100% for Christ, can we, if we're honest? But he doesn't change towards us. All praise be his name and his grace.